Good evening, everyone. Hope all of you have had a great afternoon. Hope you've had an opportunity to spend the afternoon with your families. And I'm so glad to see you back here tonight. I want to thank you for being here. And I know that we're going to profit by our being together tonight. And not only with our Bible study, because that's so important, but we're going to profit by being together tonight because we're with one another and able to get to know one another better and to spend time with the best people on earth. That is the greatest thing about being a child of God. One of the greatest things is being able to spend time with people that you just love. And it is a good time when we can be together in times such as this, and to come together and sing praises to God and thank Him for His grace and for the good things He's done for us. It's a great thing, and I'm just glad you're here tonight to be together with us. We're going to continue our thoughts on building a spiritual foundation for life tonight, and this is a lesson that I believe is one that is of great importance. Tonight we're going to talk about what you need to know to become a Christian. Some might write off this sermon and say, well, I already know that. I'm already a Christian. I've been a Christian for many, many years. What good can this lesson do? I do think we'll have some pointers tonight that can help each one of us here in this place. You know, each one of us, even if we have not yet obeyed the gospel, or if we have obeyed the gospel, been Christians for many years, need to know what God's expectations are in order to become His child, to become His possession. And if one has been a Christian for many, many years, he has need of knowing God's plan of salvation and being able to explain it in such a way that he can take that gospel and that good news to someone else. So tonight we're going to be spending some good time together talking about what one must do if he wishes to be saved. Would you think about becoming a Christian? And I think each one of us that have obeyed the gospel to this point can look back on the day that we became a Christian. We can look back on the day. For me, it was August the 24th of 1987. I was 13 years old, baptized in the river outside of my town. And I can look back on that with much joy and can remember my parents being there and my grandparents, one of my grandparents who now is deceased. But I can think of those good times with family and many brethren around who I still know and who are going to be listening to this on this tape. But I think back to that day with joy, because really, there is no greater joy in your life when you come to make the decision to come to Jesus and to begin a relationship with Him. I would rank it right up there with your wedding day or other important days that you have in your life. Perhaps it is the most important day of your life. Maybe you find yourself here this evening and are contemplating a decision on becoming a child of God. And maybe you find yourself right now struggling with questions. Do I know enough? Am I old enough? Perhaps you have thought this through and have thought about the need to become a Christian, but you're scared because you're afraid that once you obey the gospel, that if you're a young man, or that they might have you up leading prayer or leading singing just the day after you become a Christian. Maybe you find yourself a young woman and you're scared that they'll have you helping in a Bible class or something right after you obey the gospel. No, we want to encourage you. We want to help you. We want to make sure that you feel comfortable with what you're doing. And we want to help you tonight to understand that you can become a child of God and you can do what is expected of you. Maybe it's not fears that you have, but doubts. Doubts in yourself. Maybe you are asking yourself, can I, little old me, really live up to what is expected of me? I'm going to be making a decision that is very important, and I'm scared that sometime later that I might fail. Perhaps you have known people who have put off the decision to become a Christian because they were scared somewhere down the road they would fail. They would not be able to live up to the expectations that God has of them. Maybe it is not that, but maybe it is a fear that after you become a Christian that you'll no longer be able to do the fun things in this life and you might have to change your friends. Or maybe it is just procrastination that you're battling. I'll wait. I've got a few more years that I'm living at home, or I've got a few more years, I want some things I want to do. And after I've done those things, then I'll become a Christian. For a few moments tonight, we're going to try to answer these questions and these doubts. What do you need to know to become a Christian? If you've got your Bibles handy, let's open them now to 1 Timothy, the second chapter. And we're going to be looking at verses 3 and 4. Again, 1 Timothy, the second chapter, verses 3 and 4. Read with me, if you will, these two verses, because I want us to understand some very important basic facts. We need to understand that according to this verse, that Paul says, it is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Note verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This passage relates unto us a very simple truth, and that is, God desires all men to come to a knowledge of the truth. In other words, God desires all men to be saved. He wants you in heaven with Him when this life is over. He wants you to be able to live eternally, singing praises to Him in the bliss of heaven, not writhing in torture and torment and in fire and eternal punishment that is hell. God wants you to live. God wants you to prosper. God wants you to come to a knowledge of the truth. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 tells us that the gospel is God's power to save. It is in this text where Paul in his writing says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is God's power to save. And if you're open to that passage in the book of Romans, you might look over at Romans the 3rd chapter and verse 23, because here Paul relates unto us a fundamental truth. That is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. There is not one person here in this audience who's never sinned. All of us sin. All sin. All fall short. And if you go over a few more chapters in the Romans account, to Romans the 6th chapter, down in verse 23, it is in this verse where Paul teaches that the wages of sin is death. Since all of us sin, all of us, if it were not for the hope of Jesus that is found through Jesus Christ, would be men most pitiable. We would be awaiting eternal death. That's the wages of sin. That's the penalty of sin. God can have nothing to do with sin. And justice, His justice, demands that those who sin must pay the ultimate price. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 explains it all. The wages of sin is death. Oftentimes we just look at the first part of Romans 6:23, do we not? I think it's equally as important to look at the last part of verse 23 here of Romans 6. Look at this. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Note there, it's a gift. Salvation is a gift. God does not have to give it to us. He chose to give it to us because He loved us enough and sent His only begotten Son to die on our behalf. No one can earn their salvation. We must understand it is a gift. Not on our goodness, but on the goodness of God. Maybe right now, you are finding yourself desiring that gift of salvation. What must you do to obtain that gift? Salvation is because of God's grace, but there are things that we must do on our part in order to take advantage of the tremendous gift of God's grace, i.e. salvation. What must we do to obtain that gift? Well, obviously, one of the very first things that one must do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Acts, the 16th chapter, down in verse 30 and 31, the Philippian jailer asked a very important question to Paul and to Silas, who had found themselves in a Philippian jail, and there had been an earthquake. Paul and Silas were released because of the earthquake. The Philippian jailer started to take his life because he was fearful that the Romans would kill him if any prisoners escaped. Paul stops him, and then when he realizes who Paul and Silas are, he says in verse 30 here, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And in verse 31, Paul replies and says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household." This is the first step on the path toward receiving the gift of God's salvation. It all starts with belief. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He can and will forgive you of your sins. It all starts right there. That's one of the most important things you need to know when desiring to become a child of God. But let me ask you this. Do you understand what it means to believe in Jesus? That's something you need to know. What does it mean to believe in Him? If we go back into the New Testament book of Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 16 through 18, we have the story of Peter's confession of Jesus. Jesus had asked a very important question. "Who do you say that I am?" He asked in verse 15. And Peter blurts out and says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was a statement of utmost importance. Peter shows his belief in who Jesus is. Many around in that time were saying, "Well, that must be Elijah. That must be one of the prophets." Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answers and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Peter's words in verse 16 meant something. When we're talking about believing in Jesus, we're talking about believing that He is the Messiah, that He is the Savior of the world, and salvation only comes through Him. Jesus has the power to build His church. There's another essential element in belief that we need to understand, and I think you can see this over in Acts, the 2nd chapter, down in verse 36. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. One of the things that is absolutely necessary in belief is that we must come to Jesus with the understanding that He is both Lord and Christ. Peter says in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know that for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." What does this passage teach me? If Jesus is both Lord and Christ, He is to become first in everything. Before my parents, before my teachers, before my friends, He is to become first. He is to become the Lord of our lives. That is involved in belief. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? What else must you do to obtain this free gift that Paul mentions in Romans 6:23? Well, you must be willing to repent of your sins. In Luke chapters 13 and verse 3, Jesus states the absolute necessity of repentance, where He says, "I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Repentance is absolutely necessary. in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, as Jesus is getting ready to ascend back to heaven, he talks about how he was going to send the Comforter or the Holy Spirit, and they were to go out and preach repentance starting at Jerusalem. Repentance is absolutely necessary. In fact, if you still are open in Acts chapter 2, down in verse 38, when the people on the day of Pentecost asked the question, what must we do to be saved? The first word out of his mouth was, repent! And let every one of you be baptized. Repentance is absolutely necessary if one wishes to be saved. Understanding the need to repent, though, does not always guarantee that one fully understands repentance. And we'll talk for just a few moments here about what repentance involves. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Luke the 18th chapter. We're going to look at verses 10 through 14. Luke the 18th chapter, verses 10 through 14. We have two men contrasted here. I don't think the contrast can be any greater. I really don't. You've got a Pharisee, and you've got a tax collector. And I want you to look at the mentality of these two men. And keep in mind, we're talking about repentance here. Two men go up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and thus was praying to himself, just listen to this guy. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Can't you just hear the condescension in his voice as he is praying this to the Creator? Or even as this tax collector, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Hold that thought in your mind and contrast that to verse 13. Here's the tax collector standing some distance away, and he was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Can you see some elements of repentance in verse 13? Repentance involves humility. This man was not even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven. Repentance involves sorrow. When the Scripture says that he was beating his breast, this was an expression in Bible times that indicated great sorrow. And then you see in this verse a desire to turn away from sin. He's pleading for mercy. You see, repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And we must understand that when we come to God and desire salvation, that apologies are useless unless they are backed up with a commitment to change. What else must you do to take advantage of God's gift of salvation? Will you confess that Jesus is the Son of God? There are several passages which talk about the need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. One of them, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. But if you want to see an example, I think, in real life of confession happening, I think it is found in Acts, the 8th chapter, verses 36 and 37. Again, Acts, the 8th chapter, verses 36 and 37. Here is the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip has come upon him and has preached Jesus to him. They come upon some water, and in verse 36, the eunuch says, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? And Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Here's an example of confession. Romans 10, 9 and 10 teaches about the necessity of confession. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, Paul says. So, this is something that needs to be made, and it needs to be made publicly. You see, when you come forward confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you place yourself on record before witnesses that you intend to be true to Jesus Christ. You see, confession is a public promise of faithfulness. That's why it's necessary. And finally, will you be baptized for the remission of your sins? This is one of the ways that we accept the gift of God's salvation. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16 is clear and concise on this matter. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, a passage that we mentioned just a few moments ago, where Paul talks about repenting and letting every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Paul, or Saul, who he was known at that time, was told to get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. It is at that point, the point where I go down into the water and rise up out of the water, a new creation, that my sins have been washed away, that God will remember those sins no more, and I am a new creature, a new creation. But do you understand the symbolism that is involved in baptism? Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans, the 6th chapter. We look at verses 3 and 4, and also verses 5 through 7. Because Paul talks about how baptism is like dying. You are putting to death the old man of sin. You are burying that old man of sin and then being raised from the dead. That is Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And when you are baptized, be baptized knowing that a change is going to have to take place. Some of the most important changes you'll ever make. And yes, it can involve drastic change depending on where you find yourself right now. But if you look at verses 5 through 7 here in Romans 6, for if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be found in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. This passage teaches me that every relationship in my life should change. Your relationship with your parents should change. Your relationship with your brothers and sisters should change. With your friends, with those who are in authority over you. And they all those relationships must change for the better, because now Jesus is living in you. You have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer you who lives, but Jesus is living in you, per Paul's writing in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Be baptized knowing that a change has to take place. God says that those who repent and believe and confess and are baptized are His children. You are no longer the possession of Satan, but you are the possession of God. You are His child. You have hope. There are more facts you need to understand. That gets you into Christ, but I want us to think about this for a few moments. Do you understand the tragedy of being lost? This is important, I think. Someone says, well, you're being motivated by the negative. Well, yeah, I think we need to be aware of the negative. What happens if I don't obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I think in Mark the 9th chapter, down in verses 43 through 48,
there's a passage here which talks about the eternalness of hell and the tremendous penalty that is associated with sin and sinful behavior. Did you note in verse 44, 46, and 48, the same phrase is used? Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And it's repeated again in verse 48. Do you understand the tragedy of being lost and that eternity is forever? I had an opportunity about 4 to 5 weeks ago to watch The Passion of the Christ. Many of you have seen it, but one of the things that I thought about, can you imagine after being nailed to a cross and suspended between heaven and earth, of how long the 4 to 6 hours would be hanging up there on a cross, writhing in pain and agony? How many of you enjoy pain? And I know there may be some people here who have to live with pain. It's not pleasant. And I have known people who have been filled with so much pain that they do almost anything to get out of that pain. But do we understand that if we lose our salvation or if we never come to Jesus Christ and seek His forgiveness and have Him remove our sin, that we are destined for an eternity of pain, an eternity of torment, where God is not going to come back one day and say, okay, you've had enough, I'll just send you on up to heaven. It's not going to happen that way. Oh, how scary that can be. And we need to be scared about that. We need to understand the seriousness of it. No, it's not pleasant. If you're lost, you're going to spend eternity in hellfire where the fire never goes out. Does this cause you to fear dying in sin? We must fear that. If you don't fear it, I'm sorry, there's something wrong with you. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, where Jesus talks about the need to fear God. Do you fear God in a way that is proper? Jesus talks about it here in this text where He says, where He talks about, do not fear those who can kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What does this verse mean to you? No one can destroy the soul but God. Do you understand that you need to fear God in a way that you fear no one else? God is someone whom you're going to have to stand before someday and give an account of the deeds done in this body. In Luke the 15th chapter, verses 15 through 19, we have the story of the prodigal son. This was a person who really let sin get him down. I've got a question for you. Has sin got you down? Is it weighing on you? Do you feel guilty? Is your life burdened by dread? Does the prodigal son's story parallel yours? We have a hope, a story of hope with the prodigal son, though. He came to his senses. He resolved that he would go and seek his father. Do you need to do what he did? God is our Father, and He is anxiously awaiting your decision. And something else, and especially I want the young people here tonight to take a special notice of this. Do you see your relationship with God as a matter between you and God? You know, in every case in the New Testament, baptism and obedience to the gospel is between God and the individual. It is a matter between you and God, not you, your parents, and God. You make the determination when you are ready to become a Christian.
if one has to go and ask his parents for permission before being baptized, then perhaps this is a person who does not yet understand some very important facts. Nowhere in the New Testament do you find preaching followed by this response: well, I'll have to ask my mom and dad first before I'm baptized. What about those nagging doubts? There are some who lack the confidence of living up to the high standard that is associated with Christ-like living. There are some who are mistaken into thinking that after they become a Christian, that they will no longer be subject to temptation or sin. This is not the case. In fact, let me submit to you that in the days and months and weeks after you become a Christian, I would submit that the devil's going to work on you. And he's going to work on you probably harder than he ever has before, because he's lost one of his own and he wants you back. But there is comfort to be found in 1 John, the second chapter, in the first two verses. We have a passage here which talks about how we have an advocate. We have someone who will plead on our behalf. And this should give each one of us hope. John says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for also of those of the whole world." We have hope when we go to Him and seek Him. And if you go back to the first chapter, verses 7 through 9, you find the plan by which we can do that. We seek His forgiveness by confessing that sin and asking for Him to forgive us. And we're told at the end of verse 9 that He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is God's plan for the Christian. And 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that God will provide a way of escape when temptation comes. Yes, Christianity is something that's going to involve being totally committed to God. Luke 14:27 talks about how following God is going to involve sacrifice. And it will. There may be times that we're going to be made fun of, ridiculed, looked down upon. But you know, it'll be worth it in the end. And in Luke 14, verses 28 through 30, Jesus uses some illustrations to talk about commitment. He talks about building a tower. He talks about counting the cost. And you know what? Becoming a Christian and succeeding should be viewed as mission possible, because with God all things are possible and you can succeed with His help. You must count the cost. You must be fully committed. And when you give yourself fully to God, He will be there behind you. He will help you all the way. That's why we have unlimited potential in Him. You have what it takes to be successful. When God is on your side, you will succeed. You can build your life for God. You can experience the joy that comes from a committed life, a totally devoted life, living for God. What about putting this decision off? It's not an option. As far as I'm concerned, it's not an option. When you consider the grave penalty for sin, don't fall prey to the thinking that God is only just a big teddy bear up in heaven full of love and gobbledygook. Oh yes, He's full of love. But there is another side to God that will take vengeance on those who do not serve Him. We need to have a clear comprehension of both sides of God. So when you're considering this, don't put the decision off. Do you realize right now that if you are here tonight and not a Christian, or if you're
a Christian but have turned back to the world? Do you understand that you stand before God condemned as a sinner? And that you have no hope? Ask yourself this. Does preaching from the pulpit convict you? Do you feel uneasy during an invitation? Is there a little voice inside of you saying, just do it. Just come to Jesus. You need to do it. Let me implore you. Let me beg with you. Let me plead. Listen to that voice inside of you. Do what you know that you need to do. Do you find yourself in misery because you keep putting off and putting off and putting off a decision? Are you losing sleep at night? But yet, for some reason, the decision is still put off and put off. Resolve tonight. Now. Now that you are no longer going to live in the misery of doubt and dread and guilt and in fear. I want us to look at one last passage. It's Revelation, the 3rd chapter. These are the words of our Savior. He is pleading for people to listen and to come. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Is Jesus standing at the door of your heart, knocking? Let him in. Let him in. Do it now. You know enough to become a Christian. You can become one tonight. If you have need of doing that, why don't you do it while we come forward and stand and sing?
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is...